A.M. since my wife in your sermons. And now you see, today he's a professor in a seminary. Maybe seminary professors don't have to put up with that kind of abuse. I don't know. But I thought when I looked at this passage of Scripture a few days ago in preparation for this time, that certainly lost my wife. I said, do you remember ever hearing of Jesus? And she's heard me preach more than she's ever heard anybody else. She said, no. And I got thinking about that, and I've never preached a sermon on the burial of Jesus. I've never heard anybody else preach a sermon on the burial of Jesus. And I thought, what can be said about these verses of Scripture here at the end of this 19th chapter of John's Gospel? We have here just a simple, straightforward, matter-of-fact account of how Jesus Christ was removed from the cross. His body was carried there to a tomb that was nearby. The burial of Jesus. That's it. What is there to say about this? Four Gospels each include an account of the burial of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, in his letters, emphasizes that Jesus was buried. And most commentators, when they deal with these Gospel accounts or when they deal with the words of the Apostle Paul on this matter, always point to this one thing. They always say that these accounts of the burial of Jesus are here to underscore the fact that Jesus Christ really died, that He was dead. Now that's important, because we're going to say next Sunday that He arose. And that could not be had He not really died. And there are some today who have attacked the resurrection of Jesus on these grounds. They have said, well, the resurrection is all just a huge hoax. You all who believe it have been taken in. Jesus wasn't really dead. He passed out there on the cross, and He remained in that passed out condition until after they got Him into the tomb, and there the coolness of the tomb revived Him. And we talked about this a couple of Sundays ago, and He in His weakened condition sat up, got Himself, got His bearings, and then walked over and rolled that huge stone. So they trade one miracle for the other. I would sooner believe in a risen Christ, wouldn't you? But there are some who say that He swooned. It's called the swoon theory of the resurrection. And many today who look at these accounts of the burial say, well, these accounts are here to underscore the fact that Jesus was really dead in every sense of the word. He didn't just pass out. He really died. And if you look down there in verse 40, you see that these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews to bury. And I just want to say to you that in following the custom of the Jews in burying, that Joseph and Nicodemus were obliged to handle the body of Jesus extensively. And they had every opportunity to judge whether He was really dead. And my friends, there can be no doubt about it. He was dead. He died there on the cross. They could not have been deceived. The burial customs required them to engage in extensive handling. And Joseph and Nicodemus could have easily ascertained whether Jesus was dead or not. And He was dead. But I want to suggest to you this morning that there's much more here in these accounts in the Gospels on the burial of Jesus. There's much more here than this one thing, just underscoring for us that He was really dead. That's important, but there's much more here. And I want to, in the time we have together, share with you something of the much more that we can find here in these Gospel accounts of the burial of Jesus. And I think that you're going to be surprised as you realize. I know I was surprised when I began to examine and investigate this account. I think that you'll be surprised how much there is here for us and how much practical value these truths have for us. Some of you perhaps are sitting here saying, well, I've got all kinds of problems in my life, and this man standing up here talking about a man who was buried almost 2,000 years ago. What does it have to do with me? Well, my friend, you might be surprised to find out just exactly how much it does have to do with you and with me. You might be surprised to find out how much practical value there is for the living of these days right here in this account of the burial of Jesus. So let us plunge in. There are three things here I want to call to your attention. I would suggest to you, first of all, that the burial of Jesus is a call to all of us to trust God completely, to trust Him implicitly, to trust Him without wavering. Now, some of you may be saying, well, where do you get that out of this account of the burial of Jesus? And I have to answer that by taking you back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. And you'll find there in that 53rd chapter of Isaiah a prophecy regarding the burial of Jesus Christ. Most of you, as soon as you hear that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, know that this is an extensive prophecy about the coming Messiah and His death on the cross. And verse 9 says, they made His grave with the wicked. Now, my friends, any place Jesus would have been buried, if there had been other graves around, He would have been with the wicked because He was the only perfect one who ever lived. So, this is not where we want to focus our attention. Look at the next part of Isaiah 53:9. They made His grave with the wicked, with the rich at His death. And so there's a prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 53 that the grave of Jesus would be with the rich. Now, that is a very clear and distinct prophecy, and there's no doubt that that 53rd chapter of Isaiah is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you get over here into John's Gospel, and you are immediately stricken with the seeming impossibility of that prophecy ever being fulfilled. There are several things that make that prophecy seemingly impossible to fulfill. One thing was that everybody was in a great haste. Everybody was in a hurry at this time. Jesus had died, and we're told down there in verse 42 that this next day was a great day. It was the Jews' preparation day. And the Jewish law required that those bodies be taken down from the crosses. We've already examined that in a previous Sunday. That they not be left there, but they be buried. And there wasn't much time here with which to work. They had to get those bodies off the crosses, and they had to get them buried out of the way before this high religious day began later that evening. And so there's great haste here. And that would seem to work against the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. And then, furthermore, no one was thinking about Isaiah 53:9 on this occasion. Their minds were all absorbed and occupied. The truth of the matter is, the only ones who would have been thinking about Isaiah 53:9 would have been the disciples of Jesus, and they had all fled the scene, with the exception of just a handful of women and John, who wrote this gospel. And I'm telling you that they were so consumed and occupied with the anguish and the sorrow of the moment, the farthest thing from their mind was, we've got to bury Jesus among the rich, so that prophecy back there in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, will come true. So everything seems to be working against this particular prophecy. But, my friends, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus suddenly come to the forefront. What a surprising thing this is. If you had been asked earlier that day to name the two men most likely to come forward and request the body of Jesus and bury it, you would have named a lot of names before you came to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, because the Bible tells us that these men, while they were true disciples of Jesus, were secret disciples up to this point. But here they come out of the woodwork, as it is.
And Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate, and the Gospels tell us that he boldly craved the body of Jesus. This man's not in secret now. He comes out. He had been a secret disciple for fear of his counterparts, his peers, but now he, standing out here by himself, says, I want to bury the body of Jesus in my tomb. And Nicodemus purchases all these spices for the burial of Jesus. These men come out of the woodwork, and in their coming out of the woodwork, Isaiah 53:9 is fulfilled, because Matthew tells us in the 27th chapter of his gospel, the 57th verse, that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. And do you understand what that means? Because Joseph was a rich man, he not only had a tomb, but he had a tomb on the right side of the tracks. He didn't have a tomb down here in the poor section of town. He had a tomb among the rich. And so Joseph comes now and he says to Pilate, give me the body of Jesus. And he buries the body of Jesus, which was located among the rich people where they were all buried. And so Isaiah 53:9 comes true. It's all fulfilled. What an unlikely fulfillment of a seemingly impossible prophecy. And all of that to simply, now some of you are saying, well, you said this would have value for me. It does. Here's the value of it. Trust God completely. You've got all kinds of promises here in His Word. Trust those promises. And some of you may be saying, well, it certainly doesn't look like God's promises are going to come true. My friend, it didn't look like God's promise was going to come true then, but it did. And I can cite to you instance after instance after instance in the Word of God where we have the same thing. There's a definite promise on one hand, and that promise on the other hand seems to be impossible of fulfillment. But time after time after time, the promise of God came true, even though it seemed improbable and impossible. Now, my friends, rest here. Rest here. God's Word is true. You can bank on it. It's true. And someday, when we finally get into the presence of God, we're going to realize, for the first time, I think, the fullness of this. We're going to say, it really was all true. And we're going to have it brought powerfully home to our minds that not one word of one promise of our sovereign God ever fell to the ground. God will not fail to keep one word of one promise. They are all true. Now, what burden are you bearing today? You've got some promises from God. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You may be saying, I just don't feel like that promise is true. It's true. Trust it. Trust it. He says, in all your ways, acknowledge me and I'll direct your paths. You may be saying, Pastor, I don't feel like that promise is true in my case. It's true. Trust it. Romans 8:28 says, for all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, the ones who are called according to His purpose. You may be saying, I just don't see how good can possibly come out of this. My friend, you don't have to see it. You just have to believe it. Now trust it. It's true. And so here we have in the burial of Jesus something that has great practical value. This burial of Jesus tells us to trust God fully. Now, there's a second thing here. And that is this. We also have a call here to examine ourselves thoroughly. And I'm dealing here now with this thing that we're told about Joseph of Arimathea, that he had been a secret disciple up to this point. I think we can say the same thing about Nicodemus, by the way, that Nicodemus was in that category as well, a secret disciple. And these men now come out of the woodwork, as I said a while ago. Here in this passage, we see these men coming out of their secret discipleship to bury the body of Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves, what brought about this change in these men? Here they were secret disciples one moment, and here they are the next moment, standing out here, as it were, out in the open field, craving the body of Jesus and burying the body of Jesus, not giving any thought at all to the criticism and to the ridicule and the mockery that they would endure at the hands of their peers and their counterparts. What made the change in these men, anyway? May I just propose an answer to you this morning? May I suggest that the thing that changed these men is this: they took a course that day in Calvary's school. They went to school there on Calvary's Hill that day. They saw this man that they were convinced was the Messiah hanging there in shame and agony and blood on Calvary's cross. And they realized as they saw him there that he was laying down his life to purchase their eternal salvation. And they stood amazed that day in Calvary's school as they saw the love of God in Jesus Christ, and it hit them with sledgehammer force. Such love as this cannot be repaid by silent, secret discipleship. Thank you, Brian, for leading the choir in that great old hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." When you realize how wondrous that cross is, you say what that hymn writer said: "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Oh, my friend, when you understand that Jesus was hanging there upon that cross as a manifestation of God's love for sinners to purchase your eternal salvation, He endured public humiliation of the most revolting kind in order to purchase my salvation and your salvation, my friend. If you're a child of God, He understand this. He did it for you and for me. Public humiliation. Whenever you understand that, you'll never be satisfied to be a secret, silent disciple of Jesus Christ. But here's the point at which we need to search ourselves today. What kind of disciple are you? What kind of disciple are you? Have you been to Calvary School long enough? Every child of God's been to Calvary School, but have you been there long enough that you have stood amazed at the love of God in Christ Jesus? Have you been there long enough that you've become ashamed of inferior discipleship? What kind of disciple are you today? Joseph of Arimathea, secret disciple. He was afraid of what the other religious leaders... He was a religious leader himself. He was afraid of what the other religious leaders would think. Are you today afraid of what other people might say about you if it were known that you were a disciple of Jesus Christ? Some of you college students, are you afraid to let it out down there at the college that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? Afraid of what somebody might think? Afraid of what someone might say? High school students, how about you? A secret disciple? But let me not pick on our young people today. How about those of you with gray hair on your head? Secret disciple? Afraid of what someone might say? What someone might think? Oh, my friend, the cure for you is go to Calvary's school and study at that school long enough until you are amazed that God could love sinners to such a degree, and then let shame flood into your heart for being less than what you ought to be. I don't think that secret discipleship is so much the threat to the church today as half-hearted discipleship is. As a pastor, I tell you, this is something that vexes my spirit to no end, is the half-hearted discipleship I see in our churches today. Oh, we believe in God, yes, and we're glad about salvation, but we're a lot gladder about a lot of other things. And so we're just going through the motions. Our hearts are not stirred within us. We are not giving it our all. We're looking for ways to get out of service to God rather than ways to serve God. And so often the church finds herself having to beg and baby and bribe people to serve the God that they should want to serve just by virtue of the fact that He did such a remarkable thing there on Calvary's cross. Oh, my friends, I pray to God today that all of us who are engaged in half-hearted discipleship will go to Calvary School long enough that we'll be ashamed of ourselves and we'll come out for God openly, boldly, gladly, and say, "What can I do for this God who has done so much for me?"
And this burial of Jesus speaks to me about myself, and it calls me to examine myself and my discipleship. So we've looked at two things. We've seen in the burial of Jesus a call to trust God completely. His promises are going to come true. Even when they look like they're not, they are. Don't worry about them. Don't spend one moment stewing over God's promises, my friends. They're just as sure as if they had already been accomplished. And the second point at which this burial of Jesus speaks to us is this thing that I've just been stressing, this call to examine ourselves thoroughly. See what kind of disciples we are. Now, finally, I want to just suggest to you that we have here in the burial of Jesus also a call to marvel greatly. Marvel over the burial of Jesus? Who ever heard of such a thing? Well, I want to show you from the Word of God today that marveling over the burial of Jesus is indeed an appropriate thing to do. And first of all, I would just suggest to you that we should marvel over the detailed attention that God gave to the plan of redemption. I'm talking here about marveling over the care that God invested in this plan and over His carefully authenticating the plan of redemption time after time. You realize that God has done this, that He has authenticated the plan of redemption for us time after time, so we don't have to wonder, is it true? God has shown us. He's gone out of His way, as it were, to demonstrate the truth of it. And there's one little tiny authentication here in John chapter 19. One tiny authentication of the plan of redemption. Look down there in verse 41. Now, in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. That word garden caught my eye the other day. And it took me back to the book of Genesis. And I found God there creating Adam and Eve. And He placed them in a garden. And I found that in that garden there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God said, you must not eat of that tree, because if you do, in that day you shall surely die. And Adam and Eve ate of that tree, as you all know, there in that garden. And in that garden, that beautiful garden of Eden, life turned into death. And now, my friends, I find as I look back there in Genesis chapter 3, that God stepped into that garden and He gave Adam and Eve a promise. Let me just give it to you in a nutshell. It's the first preaching of the gospel. God said, I'm going to send one who's going to provide a perfect plan of redemption for you. That all took place back there in that garden. Centuries came, centuries went. And then Jesus Christ stepped onto the stage of human history, died there on Calvary's cross, purchased that perfect plan of salvation that God had promised back there in that garden in Genesis chapter 3. And now we find the work is done, and we're back in a garden. In the first garden, death turned into life through sin. But oh, my friend, hold on to something. Whenever they carried Jesus' body down there into that tomb in that garden, death was fixing to turn into life. Life turned into death in the first garden. Now, life is about to spring from death. It's just a tiny little authentication of the plan of redemption. Marvel at the care that God has exercised over this plan of redemption. But there's something else here to marvel at, and that is to marvel at the complete humiliation of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Oh, my friends, the humiliation of Christ. Do you realize that the direction of the whole plan of redemption is down? It's down. Down, 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 down. We have a hymn that says, down from His glory. And that's a good way of putting it. And here, my friends, we're going down. I picture it like this. I see the Lord Jesus Christ arising from His throne in glory one day. All the angels of God are gathered around. And He rises from the throne and He begins to move away from the throne of glory. And the angels of heaven say,
to God the Father, where is he going? What is he doing? And the answer comes from God the Father. He's going down to work out, to provide the plan of redemption. And so the angels, as it were, rush to the balcony of heaven, and they peer over the balcony of heaven, and there they see the Lord of glory, who has vacated the throne of glory, and there he is now in the form of a tiny babe there in Bethlehem's manger, and they stand in awe, they gasp at that sight, the second person of the Trinity in the form of a tiny baby there in Bethlehem. And they say, now we understand, O God, what you meant when you said he was going down. Surely he could not go down farther than that. But God the Father says, oh yes, he must go farther down than that. And so we follow this Lord Jesus Christ. And there he is now in that rude carpenter's shop in Nazareth, surrounded with poverty and hardship. And the angels of heaven, as they watch this, say, surely he now has gone as far down as he can possibly go. But God the Father says, no, he must go farther down than that. So we continue to watch him. And now he's standing there in the baptismal waters with John the Baptist. And mind you, the baptism of John the Baptist was a baptism of repentance unto sin. It was a baptism that recognized sin. And now Jesus Christ is standing there beside John the Baptist, taking his place as a sinner. He was not a sinner, but he was identifying himself with sinners when he stood there in the baptismal waters, and the angels of heaven surely said he can't go any farther down than that. God the Father said, oh yes, and he must go farther down than that. And then he launched into the public ministry that was his. And there in that public ministry, he endured hardship and suffering and hostility such as man has never known. And my friends, surely the angels of heaven looked over the balcony of heaven and said, he can't go down any farther than that. And God the Father said, oh yes, he can, and he must. Follow him now, and there you find him in the Garden of Gethsemane, in unbelievable anguish, crying out to the Father in heaven, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the angels finally say, this is it. That's as far down as he can go. And God the Father says, no, he can go and must go farther down than that. And he did. There on Calvary's cross, my friends, he went down into the pit of God-forsakenness. The angels of heaven surely said, that's it. That's as far down as he can go. He can't go any farther than that. Down in the depths of God-forsakenness there on the cross. But oh, my friends, God the Father said to the angels, yes, he must go farther down than that. And now Joseph, Nicodemus, prop their ladders up against the cross. One takes out the nail in this hand, and another takes out the nail in this hand. After they had removed the nail from his feet, they climbed up those ladders, removed those nails. One of those two sturdy men leaned over toward the center of the cross, and the limp body of Jesus slumped over that shoulder. He made his way down that ladder. They stretched that body there out on the ground. They picked it up and began to carry it to a place over here to one side. They began to wash it, began to wrap it in these linen wrappings, sprinkling in these spices as they wrapped. And then, my friends, they carried it down into Joseph's new tomb. There in that new tomb. And then as the night shades grew, fell around them, they walked outside that tomb and they leaned their shoulders against that heavy stone that was there to seal the entrance of the tomb, and they pushed hard against that, and that stone rolled into its place with a loud thud, and the angels of God said, now he's gone down as far as he can go. And my friends, God the Father said, yes, he's gone down as far as he can go. But he's not going to stay down. And on the third day, the Bible tells us the stone was rolled away. And he who went down came up. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty shout of triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his face to reign. Yes, Jesus went down, but he didn't stay down. He came up. And oh, my friends, because Jesus Christ went down and came up, thank God, I don't have to stay down in the pit of condemnation. I don't have to stay in the pit of my sin. Because Jesus Christ went down to that depth, even to the point of being buried there in Joseph's tomb. Because he went down to that depth, I can be lifted up to incredible heights. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. Jesus went down so that I could come up out of the pit of condemnation and sin and judgment. And oh, my friends, I've been lifted so high that I'm now regarded as part of His own family. And this lifting up is not over, because the Bible tells me He's going to come one sweet day. The trumpet's going to sound. The archangel's going to shout. Jesus Christ is going to break forth from heaven. And this body, if I die before Jesus returns, this body's going to be laid in the grave, but it's going to come up someday. Oh, thank God Jesus went down so I can go up. I've already gone up in terms of salvation, forgiveness of sins. But I'm going higher someday. And it's all because Jesus went down, down, down. I don't know what you carry into this service today. I don't know what your burden is. I don't know how heavy your heart is. But I know this burial of Jesus speaks about trusting God fully. I know it talks about coming away from half-hearted secret discipleship. I know it talks about marveling greatly over this plan of redemption. And whatever your problem is today, whatever your burden is, I would just suggest to you, my friend, this morning, that these truths will help you. Trust God fully. Come away from your half-hearted discipleship and get lost in something bigger than yourself. And marvel greatly that God could ever do what He did for sinners. And you'll find your problems shrinking. You'll find your head being lifted up. You'll find life is worth living whenever you know you can trust God. When you know that there's a cause greater than yourself. And when you know that there's something to marvel at, that the God of glory could love you enough to send His Son to die for you. My friend, the burial of Jesus teaches us these things. And these things will help you no matter what your problems are.